even touched bottom yet, and they were already consumed and crushed by those ravenous beasts. And they suffered the fate that they had intended for Daniel. So that's where we left off with on Sunday. So to quickly close this lesson out, Darius makes a proclamation, verses 26 and 27. This was a mistake that the king made. The king thought just because he sat upon the throne, he could order people to do something. What's his proclamation? What's he say is to now be done in the kingdom regarding Daniel's God? All right, everybody's got to worship Daniel's God. Well, you can't make somebody worship God. It's got to come from the heart. His intentions may be good. Of course, he was a pagan. He wasn't a true believer. He was a polytheist. But his point is, speaking about Daniel's God, verse 26, He is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's a prophecy, if you want to think of it that way. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who also has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So his decree, the first part of verse 26, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. That's just the law now. And again, you can't make somebody do that, but his proclamation was nonetheless, all peoples in his kingdom were to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. He even prophesied about the kingdom. Now, what would Darius have known to say what he says in the end of verse 26? How would he have known that God's kingdom is one that will not be destroyed? He wouldn't have known that. I think Daniel had probably told him. But what had happened earlier in the book? I got chapter 2 written on the chart. All right, Daniel had prophesied. Of course, who was king then? That was Nebuchadnezzar, and he prophesied about that statue. Do you suppose that interpretation and all that went on in that chapter, that had been recorded somehow in the annals of the Babylonian kingdom? I would surmise that it probably was. And it would have been something on the order of, say, official kingdom records or documents. And Darius, this king, was not even on the scene then. But what I'm suggesting is that maybe perhaps he went back and read some of that. This idea certainly is not from his own mind or heart, because he doesn't believe in Jehovah. But Daniel certainly did, and Daniel prophesied in that chapter regarding the statue and the stone cut without hands coming to earth, crashing the statue and becoming a mountain filling the whole earth, the prophecy of the kingdom, the New Testament church. Darius' words are true. He doesn't believe them in the sense that Daniel believed them when Daniel said them in chapter 2, but I think they have their basis from chapter 2 when Daniel uttered that prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar's statue. But nonetheless, he does say that about the kingdom of Daniel's God, and he wants that known, he wants that proclaimed, if you will, from his throne. And the chapter concludes that he praises this God for delivering Daniel out of the lion's den, and that's how this particular story will conclude. Now, as we bring this lesson to a close, remember we looked at chapter 1 when all four of the Hebrews were involved in that challenge, if you will, to their faith. And then we looked at separately chapters 3 and chapter 6 as an outgrowth from chapter 1, because all four of these, using from chapter 1 and verse 8, they had made up their mind. These three Hebrews, they showed tremendous faith in not bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Daniel showed great determination and resolve. I'm not going to stop praying to God because someone says you can't do that and I'm not going to get thrown into the lion's den. This is faith we're talking about. And I know we understand this, but sometimes the obvious needs to be said. How were these four able to do these things mentioned in chapters 3 and chapter 6? We're going back to chapter 1 and verse 8 because they had made up their minds that they were going to serve God. We're going to be faithful. And no matter what the challenges are, we're going to see it all the way through. And that's the lesson to me and you. You and I have our challenges too, but we can't do one thing for God. None of us can until we first do what? We've got to make our minds up. I'm determined to do the will of God. I'll do it no matter what. And if we can do that, then what can stop us? Nothing. Nobody can threaten us. No one can intimidate us. No one can do anything to us except kill you. That's the worst they can do to you is kill you. And we know the Lord said that in Matthew 10, verse 28. That we're not to fear them that can do that, but we're to rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That needs to be the basis of our faith and our trust. So if we commit ourselves to the will of God like these three did, and even when they were young, they did this. And here's a lesson for the young. See, you can do this even when you're young. And if you do it when you're young, then what about those challenges that you'll face when you're older? Well, they'll be easier if you've made a life, or if you've got a lifetime of serving God and a lifetime of making the right choice, making the faithful choice, then we can do that. And these four young Hebrews in chapter 1 just stand as a testament to what conviction is and what faith and what trust is in serving God. So I thought this was a great story to study. It's three chapters that we know really well from the book of Daniel. But combining them in this way helps us see that what was done in chapter 3 and chapter 6 really was the cause of what was done in chapter 1, them making up their minds to serve the Lord. Okay, any other comments or questions from the book of Daniel? Yes, Josh. Yes, that's right. So, I think you make a good point. We know what their motivation was. It was not because they had a concern about Darius not getting the respect that he was due. They did this to catch Daniel. That was always their motivation. And it was a wicked plot, a wicked scheme. And no doubt when they saw Daniel thrown in that hole, they thought, well, that's the end of that. Let's get back to business as usual. But they weren't counting on God playing a role in this and bringing Daniel out. So sometimes the evil intentions of wicked men show themselves, but God, of course, God can overcome all that if He chooses to do that. That's a good point to make. Anybody? Yes, Norm? I was wondering about the prophecy part of the 30-day period between the three when he found out about the word of the book, he had broken the decree and suffered the consequence of the Well, we know the nature of the law of the Medes and the Persians was that it cannot be altered, can't be changed. And so when he signed that, my view is he stuck with it. I mean, it's got his name on it. Now, why they just chose 30 days and, you know, why not make it a perpetual statute? I don't know why they chose 30 days. I think all they cared about is that they knew, and someone said this Sunday, I forget who it was that said it, but who was it that Sunday? Someone said something to the effect that they knew Daniel would not stop praying just for 30 days. I mean, he would be faithful every day. So they didn't need to make it a perpetual statute, just long enough to get Daniel hung by this new law. So why Darius didn't do something else, I think many is because he could not. Remember, when the men came to him, when he's stalling, it was let me find it right quick. In chapter 6, verse 14, you get the impression that Darius, he's racking his brain all day to find a way to deliver Daniel. And to me, I think these men saw it as a stall job. He's stalling, he's not doing. And so in verse 15, you kind of get the idea that they're reminding him again. They say again, now remember, O king, the laws of the Medes and Persians, they cannot be changed or altered. You signed this, we expect it to be carried out. It's got to be done. So I think he was just caught with his own law, and he had to go through with it. That's how I see it. Now, there may be a differing view if anyone has a comment about that. I'd like to hear it. Well, yes. I think that's a good point. I do. That's worth considering. But he had to act in one way or the other, and I mean, I think the law that he signed tied his hands, and he was forced to do it. Yes, sir. Yes. In the book of Esther, it's the same Persian kingdom. Yes. And when Haman got Ahasuerus to sign the death sentence against the Jews, that law cannot be altered. But God worked through His providence and gave them enough time, and the new law then was issued that they could defend themselves. So He couldn't undo the first law, but provisions were made to protect themselves against that slaughter. Yes. Yes. That's the point we're making, Brother Miller. They both, in their own respects, the three Hebrews in chapter 3 and Daniel in chapter 3, they faced a death sentence. I mean, they were, for all intents and purposes, they were dead. You can't throw somebody in the furnace and, I mean, not die. And you can't throw somebody in a den with hungry lions and not get crushed. But God had His hand in all that. Of course, both were miracles. We don't have any problem admitting that. It was miraculous. And God saw fit to intervene. And so, because these men showed this great faith and resolve. Now, God's not going to do a miracle in our lives today. Those days are over. But we don't have to have a miracle from God to have this kind of faith. We can still show this kind of trust and resolve that we're committed to the will of God. And such commitment, we'll have to face maybe consequences for that, but that's all right. The Lord tells us about that in His Word, and we need to expect that. So these Hebrews, they just show us a great example of what it means to truly commit oneself to the will of God and whatever the consequences are. I think the best illustration is what those three men said to Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is able, and if He does not deliver us, we still will not worship Your image. We're just not going to do it. Our minds are made up. So that's the point that we're trying to hammer home with this particular lesson. Okay, anything else through lesson 19, which is Daniel chapters 1, 3, and 6? Anybody else? Okay, turn now to page 44. This is the next story. And we only have four classes left. We may have one short story after this to complete, but it depends on how long our discussion is for Jonah. This may take us through the end of the quarter. The story, we're calling it an unbelievable fish story. This is one of the more notable Old Testament stories, one that even our little children can know about and talk about in Bible classes and get the main idea behind. No fisherman could ever out-tell Jonah about the big one that got away. Jonah's story can outdo any fisherman's story about going fishing. Now, of course, his will not be a tale. It's true. We admit it to be so. This is one of the favorite passages to go to for the agnostic or the atheist who will say the Bible's not true. They'll say, now, can you really expect somebody to believe that somebody got swallowed by a fish and lived in the belly of a fish for 3 days? That's just not even believable. Well, you and I weren't there to see it. I mean, so we can't testify to it. But other than the fact that our answer would be, well, it's in the Bible, so I believe it. And, I mean, that would be the right answer. But where are some reasons? And I said as much in the opening paragraphs here. What from the Bible gives this some validity, some credibility? Jesus referenced it. Absolutely. He said, as the Son of Man is going to be, or as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. And also in the other passage there, it's the Gospel of Luke is the one that we chose. He talks about the need for men to repent. And he said, the men of Nineveh will rise up, speaking to the Jews, will rise up in the judgment and condemn you because Jonah went and preached to them and they repented and a greater than Jonah is here. Now, if this was just all mythical or make-believe, mythical people won't stand up in judgment and condemn somebody else. These were real people. And Jonah was a real person. And what happened to him really happened. It was true. It's historical. It may stretch our minds to think about someone living in the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights. I don't know that I'd want to do that. But that's what the Bible says happened. So Jesus alludes to this event and he verifies, gives credibility to its authenticity. The passages are Matthew 12 and Luke 11. Well, okay, that's a good point, Roger. Being thrown into a furnace and not being burned up, being thrown in lion's den and not being eaten up, walking through the Red Sea and the walls on the east side. I mean, the Bible's full of those kinds of miracles. It absolutely is. Okay, now this prophecy, this Jonah comes from the section of the Bible that we call the Minor Prophets. This will not be a study of the Minor Prophets, but his was a prophetic book. And Jonah's prophecy is different from the other 11 that we label the Minor Prophets in more than one way. The only thing that we see in the book of Jonah that is prophetic, you know, you read some of the other Minor Prophets. I didn't put this in the material. But say you'll read the prophecy of Amos or the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah. One other prophet was sent to Nineveh besides Jonah. In the Minor Prophet, remember what his name was? His name was Nahum. And he was sent to tell Nineveh, time's up, you're going down. God's going to send an end to your kingdom. And he prophesied, of course, after Jonah. But all these other minor prophets that we call them, they have great long oracles. You can read their prophecies in the book. Jonah's book only has one prophecy. And it's 8 words long. That's it. Look in chapter 3. We'll get there eventually, of course. But look in chapter 3. And the last part of verse 4. One prophecy. What did he say? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. That's the only oracle, the only prophecy in the whole book. So the book of Jonah is a prophecy. It's an Old Testament prophecy, but it's really not so much a book that has a prophecy as it is a book about the prophet. It's different than the other 11 minor prophets. One of the main characteristics of Jonah's book is that the Bible teaches overall, that God has a universal concern for the salvation of man. He always has. Now, normally we see that taught in which one? The Old or the New Testament? More so. Now, that's really a New Testament thing. You don't see this taught a whole lot in the Old Testament. Not really. Because the first covenant deals primarily with the Jewish nation, the Hebrews, the Israelites. And they were his people by covenant. Gentiles weren't in that covenant. So, not that God, of course, didn't care for them, but that's just not the focus of that first covenant. You come to the second covenant, of course, the gospel of Christ and the writings of the inspired men, and the first covenant's been removed. It's now open to everybody, all the people of the world. So, but Jonah's book shows us that God was concerned about people who were not Jews. He was concerned about the Ninevites. Nineveh, of course, being the capital city of what empire? The Assyrians. That's where he wanted Jonah to go. So that's one lesson we see from the Old Testament. This is, of course, taught in the New Testament quite often. I mean, you hardly can't turn a page in the New Testament and not see this emphasized or taught somewhere, but you don't see it much in the Old Testament. It's just not something that's emphasized there. And Jonah's story, I think, states this more than any other Old Testament book. But we can see this one lesson in this prophecy, is that God wants all men to be saved. He always has, He always will. The other main lesson we can see is that, you know, we should not evade God-given duties. And that's what Jonah tried to do. He tried to run away from what God wanted him to do. And how did that work out for him? It didn't work out too well. Not good at all. So if we try to run away, if we do it literally, figuratively, we just don't do what God says, I'm not sure that God's going to make us get caught up in a storm somewhere on a boat and have us thrown out into the ocean and have some big fish swallow. I don't think that's going to happen. But we'll suffer consequences for not doing what God wants us to do, just like Jonah did. So we can at least learn that. That you can't run away from God. You can't run away from the duties that He places upon you and I. That's just something that we cannot and must not do. Okay. Well, let's look at, and again, this will not be in the material, but I wanted to kind of give a little timeline here of where Jonah fits in the Bible story. He prophesied during the days of Jeroboam the second, and not the first, but the second king of Israel. Turn to 2 Kings 14, just for a second. Let's look at these verses that we find there. 2 Kings chapter 14. Now, what you know about the kings of Israel, of course, we're talking about the days of the divided kingdom. What do you know about the kings of Israel, just as a collective group? Not a one of them is good. They're all rotten to the core. Moral and spiritual reprobates led Israel to sin. And many times you'll see in the coming and the going of each kingdom, when one king is removed and the other one comes along, either one just dies naturally, but a lot of them were killed. There were coups and assassinations, and some kings reigned for years, and some kings reigned for only weeks and days. I mean, it was just bloody, bloodthirsty. But many times you'll see repeated over and over again, so-and-so became king in Israel, he reigned such and so long, and he continued in the son of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Well, that's not this Jeroboam. That was the first Jeroboam. What was the sin of the son of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that they kept doing over and over again in the kingdom of Israel? Idolatry, but specifically with worshiping what? What idols? What did he set up? Remember what he set up? Those two golden calves, remember, he set them up, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And they continued that all through the year. They did other things too, but they at least kept worshiping those golden calves. Well, you come down to verse 23 of 2 Kings 14. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So his reign was quite lengthy. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now watch verse 24. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's the other Jeroboam. That's those golden calves. They kept those right on going, plus other things as well, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah. There's the prophet. Jonah served the Lord. Jonah served the kingdom of Israel during the days of this king. Okay? So that's where Jonah comes in. Now, we can turn to the book that bears his name and read his story, but this is where he fits in the timeline, if you will, of the Old Testament. Now, Jeroboam II reigned from about 793 to 753 B.C., give or take a few years. That's good enough for our purposes. And many people say, well, we think Jonah prophesied somewhere around 780, somewhere in that range. That may be off a year or two here or there, but again, that's good enough for our purposes. Now, during this reign, notice verse 25 again, because of Jonah's advice, his counsel, his service as prophet, the borders of Israel were restored, and with that may go along the idea of being reinforced, being enlarged. The kingdom was enjoying great prosperity. Money flowing in, times were good, all right? So she enjoyed a military and political prosperity, but there were also days of great moral and spiritual decay. As is mentioned again in verse 24, the original sin of idolatry continued that was begun by Jeroboam the first, or Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and that never stopped. So here we have this kingdom that's characterized this way, if you will. Now, about Jonah himself, Jonah, again, verse 25 says that he was involved in advising, counseling the king. He served God, he served the king as a prophet, maybe a spokesman, something along that line in the king's administration. And given these things, given this, and plus his reaction to Jehovah's decree to him personally, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to them against their wickedness, and he didn't want to go, he didn't feel like going. Given those two ideas, many get the idea that Jonah was probably correctly labeled to be a nationalist. He was nationalistic in his thinking. What does that mean? That means he was for Israel only, and against anybody who was not a Hebrew, not a Jew. Now someone says, well, I thought that's what you're supposed to do in the days of the first covenant. Well, but what concern does God show here in the book of Jonah? What's God concerned about? He's concerned about the people of Nineveh. And he has a job for Jonah. He says, Jonah, I want you to leave this domestic work here at home. All right? And I want you to go somewhere else. I want you to preach to people who are not Hebrews. They don't act like you. They don't think like you. They're not in the same covenant you are. But I want you to preach to them. I've got a concern about them and what they're facing in terms of being judged by the wrath of God. And Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't care about them the way the Lord cared about them. Now right there is the point we're going to make. See, regarding the lost, regarding people who are not children of God, how should we feel about them? Like God does. He has a concern for them. And so should we. No matter how vile, no matter how disgusting they may be, no matter how immoral they may be, we need to be concerned about them. Because the Lord is. And Jonah, the book of Jonah, the story of Jonah, shows us that. That's one of the great lessons of this book. So he was this nationalist, if you will, and that's going to be addressed in this book on more than one occasion. We'll see. God has to really get through to Jonah, if you will, for this point to be made. Okay. Now, you'll see on page 44, I've given you an outline. This is from Brother Hayden's commentary on his Minor Prophets. And he's broken it down, I think, in a really interesting way. We'll use it as our outline. Four ways that Jonah runs. First, Jonah runs away from God, and God gets his attention. Then Jonah runs back to God when he's in the belly of the fish. It's his prayer, beautiful prayer in chapter 2. Then the third time Jonah runs, now Jonah runs with God. He's going to Nineveh, and he does what God wants him to do. And in the fourth chapter, Jonah runs ahead of God. Jonah gets thinking again about this, and he's not happy because when Jonah went and preached, what kind of results did he get at the Nineveh? They repented. That made God happy, but what about Jonah? He didn't like it. He wanted them cursed. He wanted them dead. So he's running ahead of God. He's wanting something else than what the Lord wants. And so we've got to always run with God. We've got to make sure that His will is our will. Not stop short of it, not go beyond it, but make His will ours. And that's one of the great lessons of this book. So that'll be our 4 points going through this lesson. Now we're going to focus now on chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. This gets us at the top of page 45. Jonah is running away from God. All right, let's talk about the man first, himself. What do we know about Jonah from the opening verses of this book? We don't know much, but we know a few things. All right, he was the son of a prophet. If we can say his name, Amittai. Where was he from? You can say that. Gath-Hepher. You know where Gath-Hepher is? I asked you on a question down here. This is a question, too. If you had a good Bible map, maybe in the back of your Bible or a book on your shelf at home, you can find some of these places to kind of get an idea of the bearings of this story, where Jonah's from, where he was told to go, where he was serving at the time that he got the call, and really where he went. Kind of get the idea of where this will fit. We'll put up a map here in a moment. Gath-Hepher was near Nazareth. And that, of course, is in the area of Palestine, obviously. Of course, we know that Jesus grew up there. Now, again, he served Jeroboam II. During the days of Israel's military and political expansion, going back again to the passage from 2 Kings 14, verse 25, quite successful in his duties or his role as a prophet. And again, now verse 2 of chapter 1 of Jonah, God calls him away. Look at the call there, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the Lord says, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now that's your duty, Jonah. That's where I want you to go. Verse 3, but Jonah had other ideas. He wasn't going to do this. He didn't like his new assignment, if I can call it that. And he fled in the opposite direction. Notice you'll see this twice in verse 3. What's it say? Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the, it's mentioned twice, from the presence of the Lord. Now, I've got mentioned on here Psalm number 139. Turn to Psalm 139 real quickly. Let's read verses 7 through 12. May not be a more powerful psalm than Psalm 139 that gives us the characteristics of God. His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence are all emphasized in this psalm. It's 24 verses long, you'll see, and there's four easy stanzas of six verses apiece that he's talking about these great characteristics. Notice in verses 1 through 6, of Psalm 139, it talks about the omniscience of God, how He knows. Look especially in verse 4. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, what? Thou knowest. You know what I'm going to say. That God knows everything. Now look at verses 7 through 12. Albert, read for us Psalm 139, 7 through 12, please. So ask the question, verse 7, where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? Where can you go to get away from God? You can't run away from God. See, he's everywhere. That's right, you can't go nowhere. So Jonah is trying to flee from the presence of Jehovah. And David has written here, that's an impossibility. You can't do that. So it's foolish to try to run away from your God-given duties. You can't do it. But Jonah's trying it nonetheless. Yes, Craig. That's a good point. Yes. Yeah, you don't have to do this literally. I mean, you can sit in a chair and run away from God if you don't do His will. Jonah did this literally. I mean, he got in a boat. God said to go in one direction. Which way did he go? The opposite. He did it literally. All right. But the idea we're saying is that you cannot run away from responsibilities or duties that God places upon you. You may can try, but you won't succeed any more than Jonah succeeded. He failed miserably at this. Okay. Go ahead. Yes. 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 Craig, I think you make a very good point. David didn't always do right. We don't always do right, but still, the duties of God are still what they are, and we cannot change them, we cannot undo them simply by running away from them. They will stay that way. And notice again, and we'll make the point, look at chapter 1, verse 2. That's the cry to Jonah, or that's the call to Jonah. And chapter 3 and verse 2. After Jonah has tried to run away, do you see any difference in the two? It's still the same. You can try to run away, and you go through all that business, and it doesn't change the will of God one bit. God's will still is what it says, what it is. I mean, it still is the same. And that will not be changed. So, Nineveh, now as we said, it was the capital city of Assyria. And they were noted for their cruelty. I asked this question, this is part of question 2. In 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 11, they were known to put hooks through the nose and lead captives away. This was a cruel bunch. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5 through 14, the prophet also chides them for their arrogance or their pride. So these are the things that Jehovah knows about. Okay? And he says to Jonah, all right, I'm sending you up there. And I want you to prophesy to them, preach to them in the hopes that they will repent. Jonah's message is not a message of doom. It's a message of hope. Nahum will later prophesy, and his message is, you're going down. There is no more chance for you. You're being destroyed. Judgment's coming to you. And they were about through the Chaldeans. The Babylonians would come in and take them over. But not Jonah. Jonah's message is a message of hope. You can repent. You can do better. And if you do, you'll be spared judgment. All right. So notice the two differences. Now, Sunday, the Lord willing, and Jonah, I mean, he went AWOL. He was a deserter. He ran away from his duties. That's the last part of question two. How would Jonah respond to the directive from God? He's a deserter. Now we'll look at this map on Sunday, Lord willing, and I couldn't find a map big enough to put everything on there. The world is just too wide from where Jonah's supposed to go to where he did go. But we'll pull this up again Sunday and just kind of get set in our minds that this is what Jonah was told to do and this is what he did do to see how far he went to go away from the will of God. So we'll start here, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. Thank you for your good comments and participation in class tonight.